The subject is the days of the Son of Man. Our Lord said in verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now, our Lord was not a salesman. He was entirely too honest to be a salesman. You know, the job of a salesman is to take the product he wants you to buy, and he'll tell you just about the good things about it. We all do that. And we don't tell them about the more distasteful things that might be associated with it. But our Lord, He was no salesman. He wasn't trying to sell anything. He wasn't trying to get people to make a decision for Him. He was here to declare the message concerning Him. And He told the whole story. We tell those who would give testimony in our courts, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" And people swear to do it, and then they don't do it. Our Lord told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And especially was He careful to let His disciples know what lay ahead for them as people who would be followers of the Lamb. The Lord was honest about what the life of faith is like. He encouraged the people to count the cost. Salesmen want you to ignore the cost. When I was a salesman for Orkin, the last thing they wanted me to do was tell people what the price of the treatment was going to be. Because Orkin offered, you know, you could pay a monthly thing for 12 or 18 months. And they would told us in sales school, "Now when you get to the end, don't tell them the cash price. It'll blow them away. Tell them the monthly price." You know, and of course you always start with the 18 months because that's going to be the lowest thing, you know. So you can have this termite protection for just $50 a month for the next 18 months, you know. And people, "Oh, okay," you know. But if you said, you know, "This is going to cost you $900. "No, I'm not paying $900 to kill termites." The Lord said, "Count the cost," and here's the cost. Here's the cost. I feel I always got to say this when I make that point. The cost of following Christ is never charged by God. Salvation's free. Absolutely, completely free. God doesn't charge anything. And here's why. Christ already paid everything. So when the Lord Jesus says, "Well, you better count the cost," He's not saying that there's a check you got to write Him. It's not God that charges you for following Christ. It's the world. It's the devil. It's your own flesh. It will exact a price for following Christ. And He told them, count that cost. He told His disciples, "You know, the world hates me, and they're going to hate you too. They're going to hate you on account of me." He didn't tell them about how wonderful life would be and how successful their lives would be. He said what lay ahead for them was trouble and persecution. The apostles were also honest. I believe it was Barnabas who, preaching, said, "It is through many troubles, through many tribulations, that we must enter into the kingdom of God." Paul said, "Our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now, why would he say something like that were it not that he were trying to encourage the people as they went through very serious sufferings for the cause of Christ? I mean, if suffering is nothing, you don't have to tell people to be strong and endure through it, do you? And the Apostle Peter said, spoke to them about how they were having to go through all kinds of troubles and trials because of their faith in Christ. So you know what? We can take all of these health, wealth, and happiness preachers and just toss them in the garbage can. They're lying. Yes, God may let you be healthy and believe Christ. He may let you be wealthy and believe Christ. And He may let you be happy. And then again, it might not go that way. You might believe Christ and have some physical affliction that dogs you all your life and maybe brings you to the end of your life rather young. You know, we sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, written by Augustus Toplady, a great defender of the gospel of Christ. I think he was 36 when he died. 36. Wealth? Yes. There are a few in the kingdom of God who have what we would consider substantial wealth. But we also know this. Grace and riches rarely mix. That's why Paul said, you see, you're calling an election, brother. Not many of you, and he mentioned several things, which, you know, like having influence in the world and being particularly intelligent or educated and all that. The things that the world esteems highly. So there's not many of you that have these things. I read once that Queen Victoria of the 1800s, who was supposedly a believing woman, but she once said, I thank God for the letter M. And they were surprised. Why would the Queen of England be thankful for the letter M? She says, because Paul did not say, you see, you're calling an election, brethren, there's not any of you of noble birth or of power, not many. She said, that letter M let me in. So God's grace does extend to all kinds of people, but normally speaking, His people come from those that just get along and maybe have a very difficult time of it. Happiness? Well, we have every reason to be happy, don't we? The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and there is a spiritual joy in the believer. But he also may be one who is of a particular personality or mental disposition that doesn't let him experience emotional happiness very often. Or it may be his circumstances in life are so difficult, it's just hard to be happy as we normally think of the word. And our Lord was clear about it. He was clear, this is the way things are for those who follow me. Now this passage is about salvation, for it speaks of the Lord's return. He says, you will long for one of the days of the Son of Man. And then in verse 24 he says, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Now, prophecy is fascinating. Everybody likes, that is, everybody within Christianity, likes to delve into the scriptures of prophecy. Why? Because everybody wants to know what's going to happen. And we would probably be lying if we said we weren't interested. And so I'm not going to stand up here and say, I don't care whether I know when Christ is going to come back. I'm curious enough that I kind of wish I knew. But I've also been, by the grace of God, given enough spiritual insight to realize the when's not the issue here. But people get into, well, the prophetic scriptures are fascinating, and many people fall into grievous error by trying to pin down a single event and time for the fulfillment of these prophetic scriptures. And there are preachers, and I listened to a lot of them in my youth, preachers who make their entire ministry out of trying to understand the times and the seasons which God has set by His own authority, the Lord Jesus Christ said. You know what? There's not a person in the world who has the least idea of when Christ will come back. In fact, you know, our Lord said He didn't even know. So, well, that's the Son of God. That's God the Son. He's God. He knows everything. He said, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels, not even the Son of Man, meaning himself. He said, the only one that knows is the Father. This is something that God set by His own authority. The Father, who determines all things, has set the day of the end of the world. He knows it. Not a person in the world does. But there is a threefold way. You know, preachers are probably the only words people ever use a phrase like threefold. But I don't know what else to say. Threefold way that prophecy is fulfilled. Nearly all prophetic scriptures have a threefold fulfillment. First of all, nearly every prophecy in the scriptures points to some historic event within the experience of the nation of Israel. And it was fulfilled. Fulfilled right there during the times between Mount Sinai and the destruction of Jerusalem. Somewhere in it, it had that fulfillment. And then secondly, there would be the ultimate fulfillment of it. In other words, those things which God prophesied would happen there in the nation of Israel had a more or a grander and more ultimate sense in which we were supposed to understand it. And then thirdly, there is a fulfillment of these prophecies, maybe many, many times, in principle. That is, and we're going to see it here, that this particular prophecy has all versions of these fulfillments. Something that happened to the nation Israel. Something that will happen in an ultimate sense in the fulfillment of this. And then a many, here's another one of those preacher-only words, a many-fold application of it, even down to the personal experiences, individual experiences of God's people. Now, this prophecy is fulfilled in all those ways. Its direct reference was to the suffering of God's church under Jewish persecution until the Lord destroyed Jerusalem. Remember, the first ones to persecute the church, it wasn't Rome. It was the Jews. They persecuted the people of God. Anybody in Israel that dared to say that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Messiah, came under the persecuting power of the religious folk of that day. Stephen is the first example we see of it, that is, of a martyr. I mean, actually dying, being put to death, stoned, because he believed Christ. But the apostles, as they went out preaching, very quickly, they were being beaten, thrown in prison. The church had a difficult time there in Israel. But there would come a time when the Lord would put an end to that. He would come. And when He came, that would be the destruction of those who were persecuting His church. Secondly, its ultimate reference is to the return of the Lord at the end of this age. Now, the scriptures say we're in the last age, and it's been the last age ever since Jesus Christ ascended and was seated at the right hand of God. This is the last age of the earth. When this age is over, it's over. We enter eternity, for lack of a better way to put it. And so this has reference. This scripture has reference to that. And then we also see a pattern of suffering and deliverance that goes on. It's gone on several cycles of it ever since the Lord left the earth. We see it in different locations happening. We see it even in our individual lives. When God allows us to undergo certain amount of suffering for His name, and then at the appointed time He brings us deliverance from it. So all these things are applicable to this scripture. Now, the first thing here, in verses 20 and 21, we learn the nature of God's kingdom. It says here, once having been asked by the Pharisees, this is verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Now, it's the nature of religious people to be more concerned with when than what. They said, when will the kingdom of God come? It was pretty silly of them to worry about when the kingdom of God was going to come when they didn't even know what the kingdom of God was. And that's actually because of their lack of understanding of what the kingdom of God was. That's why they didn't recognize the king when he showed up. They were looking for someone to come in, you know, to gather the Jews together in a powerful military force and throw off the yoke of Rome and make Israel into the powerhouse country of the world. That's what they were looking. They thought that was the kingdom of God. And they said, when's it going to come? And he says, the kingdom of God's not going to show up in any way that you're going to be able to detect. Ever so carefully, you might study the scriptures. Ever so carefully, you might try to discern world events. He said, you're not going to be able to figure it out and discover it that way. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not of this world. Our Lord Jesus said that to Pilate. He says, are you a king? And the Lord said, well, you said it. Well, where's your kingdom? Well, my kingdom's not of this world. And because it's not of this world, the people of this world can't see it. They don't perceive it. In fact, a person has to be first born again, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. He must first be born again by the Spirit of God before he can perceive the kingdom of God. He said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see, meaning to perceive. He cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Why? It's a spiritual kingdom. And until a man is born again, he's not a spiritual person. He's just an animal. He's just flesh. That spiritual nature which God created Adam with, it died when Adam sinned. It's inoperative or operates so poorly it's of no use. And therefore the things of the Spirit of God are an utter mystery until a man is born again. And the religion that I was raised in, it said, you need to be born again, so you have to have faith in Christ so you can be born again. That's backwards. We're not born again because we believe. We believe because by the grace of God, we've been born again. We've been given that spiritual life which enables us to perceive the things of God, to understand it. And until that spiritual life is given, they can't see. We couldn't see. This morning I was talking in the Sunday school class about the gospel must be revealed to people. I can preach it to you, brethren, but I can't reveal it to you. And those of you that have been saved by the grace of God probably know what I mean because you heard the gospel, you heard the gospel, you heard it, and one day you went, oh, now I see. Why? That was when God gave you spiritual life so that you could see. God's kingdom is spiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ said it's not going to come in a way that you're going to be able to detect. Because the kingdom of God is within you. Now that could also be translated, the kingdom of God is among you. And I don't know if we have to decide one or the other. If I did have to decide one or the other, I think I would go with among you. And here's why. The kingdom of God was among them because the kingdom of God is defined by the king, and he was right there among them. You say, where's the kingdom of God? Wherever Christ is, that's the kingdom of God. And there he stood right in front of them. And you know something? His words, whew, right over their heads. Remember, the people who asked this question about the kingdom of God were the very same group of people that Nicodemus belonged to. And it was the Lord who said to Nicodemus, you, and the word is plural there, you, he said, meaning you Pharisees, must be born again. Obvious, isn't it? They didn't understand anything. They didn't understand that was the king standing right there in front of them, which means the kingdom of God was right there among them. He cast out some demons, and some of them said, you know, muttered under their breath, he's just casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Essentially saying, by the power of the devil, he's casting out devils. And the Lord said, that's stupid. Really, that's essentially what he said. No, a house divided in itself cannot, divided against itself cannot stand. He said, if I cast out demons by Satan, well, that's Satan casting out Satan. How's that work? He said, but if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. You know what? They still didn't see it. They still didn't. The king was right there doing his kingly work, and they didn't see it. The kingdom of God is defined by the citizens of that kingdom. Wherever the citizens of this kingdom are, that's the kingdom of God. And some of those citizens were standing right there with our Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to those Pharisees, and he said, the kingdom of God's among you. And you know something? Evidently, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, was a citizen of the kingdom of God. We do find that he was evidently a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some of the group of Pharisees who were the citizens of that kingdom and were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, he could say, the kingdom of God's among you. You don't even know it. It's infiltrated your own group. That's what I love when I think about the kingdom of God. What I love about God's kingdom, it comes in and the enemy thinks they're resisting and winning, and they don't even realize it's right there among them. But we don't want to altogether dismiss the idea that the kingdom of God is in you, because in this sense, it's in God's people. It could be what the Lord meant was the kingdom of God is not something you can see, because wherever it is to be found, it's inside that person. He may not have meant that it was specifically inside any of those individual Pharisees. But I know this, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and it's something that is found within that person who's been born of God to perceive the kingdom and be a member of that kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom. There are a lot of people who think that we can establish the kingdom of God on earth. Our Lord said, my kingdom's not of this world. I sure wish that we had better politicians than we have. But I don't know that there's ever been a time when we couldn't have wished that. But there are many who claim to be Christians, and maybe some of them are, but they seem to think the best way to bring the kingdom of God into this world is to somehow get Christians in places of power. Brethren, we could fill up Washington with Christians. It still wouldn't be the kingdom of God. It wouldn't. The kingdom of God is not something you can see. It's the work of God within the hearts of His people. And it is a spiritual kingdom that rules over all other spiritual kingdoms. Now Christ came into His kingdom through suffering. He says in verse 24, for the Son of Man in His day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, as I was looking at this point, I thought, well, maybe I ought to just entitle this message, But First. But first, yes, the Lord's going to come into a kingdom. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The thief on the cross. I'm always amazed by that particular story. Because of all the people you think wouldn't be able to perceive what was going on, it had been that thief. And in fact, he didn't perceive it at first. Because the scriptures say, not one, but both of those thieves were first cursing the Lord Jesus. Somewhere along the line, that man on the cross on the right of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was born again right on that cross. The Spirit of God gave him spiritual life as he hung there with his physical life draining out of him. And you know what he said when God gave him that birth? He looked over at another man whose life was draining out of him. Our Lord Jesus, who is actually, physically speaking, in worse condition than himself. Because the thieves had not been beaten within an inch of their life. They had no crown of thorns. They hadn't suffered a whole night of being awake. They were in a miserable condition, but not nearly so bad as the Lord. And he looks over this man that's in worse shape than he's in, so far as what the eye can see. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, who would ever look at that image of our Lord Jesus Christ there, hanging on the cross, bleeding out from everywhere, beaten, bruised, whipped, and everything? Who would look at that and see a king coming into his kingdom? Nobody, but somebody who's been born again by the Spirit of God and realizes this kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. This work of Christ must be perceived primarily as a sacrifice. It was. He offered himself without spot to God. But in so doing, he defeated that one who is called the prince of the powers of the air, the god of this age. See, there is another spiritual kingdom, and it holds all the people of this world in bondage until Christ sets them free. And it expresses itself in many ways. Some of the citizens of this kingdom express that they are citizens of this kingdom by gross immorality, by all kinds of corruption. They're thieves, they're murderers, they're perverts. There are all kinds of things. Drunks, all of that. That's the way they prove and show that they are natural born citizens of the kingdom of the devil. Spiritually speaking. There's another group too. And this is a group nearly everybody misses. It's the legalistically righteous religious person. You know, our Lord did cast out some demons. Cast out a lot of them. Cast hundreds of them out of one guy. But I never heard him call one of those people a child of the devil. But he looked at those religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the temple guard, all of them. And he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar from the beginning. He said, and so are you. Who did he say that to? The people who were most highly esteemed in Israel in that day. The people who everybody said, oh, there's Reverend so-and-so. They didn't use the word reverend, they used the word rabbi. But it meant essentially the same thing. Or here's Father this, or His Eminence that, or whatever. They were held in high regard. They were, and Paul said that, you know, he was among them, and he described himself at that time as concerning that righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. But what was he? He was a child of the devil the whole time. You see, the devil can take the law of God, which is just, righteous, holy, and good, and he can use it to bind people to himself. Say, how does he do that? By blinding him to what the law meant. So that they think that the law was given to show us a pattern of how we must live in order to gain the blessing of God. And that's exactly what those Pharisees were doing. And it filled them with hatred of Christ, hatred of their fellow man. It made them into violent people. And all of that was the work of the devil through the law. In fact, you know what the devil is called in the book of Revelation? The accuser of the brethren. And how does he accuse the brethren? Well, what he does is he takes the law of God, which is just, righteous, holy, and good. No question about that. And he brings it to bear upon our conscience. And he says, look what you just did. You can't be a child of God if you did that. As it were, he comes before God himself like he did with Job. And he said, well, of course Job serves you. You don't let anything bad happen to him. You let me get a hold of him, he'll curse your name. You see, the devil doesn't care whether we are good or bad as men count good and bad. His only concern is that we not trust Christ. And if he can get you to do that by trusting yourself, that works. Or if he can get you to despair of a hope in Christ by continually pointing out your sin to you, that's fine with him. He can put you on a course of law keeping, on a course of ceremonial observations, on a course of whatever it is that the various churches tell people to do. But so long as it's about something you're doing, it's not of God. The devil puts you on doing. God puts you on believing. The kingdom of Satan was defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ because when he offered himself without spot to God, what did he do? He redeemed every last one of God's chosen people from their sins. They were paid for. Therefore, it says in the book of Revelation that that accuser of the brethren has been cast out. And they cast him out, what? By the word of their testimony, which was what? The gospel. And by the blood of the Lamb. That's how the kingdom of Satan is defeated. The kingdom of Satan's not defeated by preachers going around bumping folks on the head and they fall on the floor and writhe around and they claim, oh, I cast a demon out of them. You ask me, those people look more demon-possessed afterward than before. I tell you, this business of salvation, this business of the work of Christ, it's a spiritual work. And it's a work of greater power than you and I can imagine. But because it involves dealing with powers that we can't understand. So, well, I've never been captive to Satan. If you think that, then I fear that you still are. Does that make any sense to you? If you think you've never been in bondage to Satan, to me, it's pretty good evidence you still are. Oh, what our Lord has saved us from. He not only saved us from the wrath of God, he saved us from the bondage of that foul spirit who brought our first parent into condemnation and us along with him. It says of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first prophecy of his coming, that serpent who is biblically identified as Satan, that serpent, he said, he'll strike at your heel. He'll strike at the heel of the woman's seed, which was Christ. He said, but he shall crush your head. And that's what the Lord did. He stomped on that snake, crushed his head. I remember something my dad said. He said, you know how to kill a snake? I said, well, yeah. He said, yeah, he just cut its tail off. You think about all there is to a snake is head and tail, so either one works. It's the head that's the issue, though, isn't it? You crush the head, the rest of the snake's dead too. Now, I don't know if you've ever had much dealing with snakes, but you can crush their head and they'll wiggle a lot afterwards. And the devil's still wiggling right now. But his head's been crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God has always had a kingdom. But that kingdom came in full power when Jesus Christ went to the cross, poured out his soul unto death, and delivered all his people from their sins. And no longer did the devil have anything that he could bring before God and charge them with and separate them from the love of God which is in Christ. He's got nothing. Do you believe that? Now, I'll tell you this. If I stood before God under my own condemnation, that is, if I had to stand before Him and give testimony about myself as a reason for Him to let me into His presence with joy, I'd be in a real pickle. So I'll tell you, my testimony about myself is what? I'm a sinner. And probably more of a sinner than you know. And you know why I know that? Because I'm more of a sinner than even I know. But I'm a sinner, and if I honestly gave testimony before God, all I could do is condemn myself. But you know something? And this is the bold profession that can be made by everyone who is in Christ Jesus. I am without sin in the sight of God. So that's pretty bold. Well, it may be. But friends, if it's not true, then you're under condemnation. Because that's the only two statuses there are. Without sin or under judgment. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in every point of the law to do it. One failure and you're out. If I am not sinless in the sight of God, then I am bound for hell. If Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice, did not put away every last one of my sins, then I am as lost as if He didn't put away any of them. But it is written, and it's prophetic of all the people in the church of God, using Israel and Judah as illustrations of them. It says, in that day, there shall be made a search for the sins of Israel and for the transgressions of Judah, and they shall not be found. Why? Because there aren't any through Christ Jesus. There's nothing to find. And therefore, the devil comes in the presence of God, and he tries to lay a charge to one of God's elect. And Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? It's God that justified them. Who's going to lay anything to their charge? Christ died for them, rose again. You can't make sin stick to one of God's people in the sight of God. You might bring their conscience under a sense of grief. You might bring them into a period of doubt and all of that, but I'll tell you, all you've got to do is show them that gospel once again, and the Spirit of God gives some power to the demonstration of that gospel in their hearts. And I'll tell you, their sense of guilt is gone. Gone. The devil holds people into the bondage of legalistic religion by putting them under a sense of guilt and say, you better get busy. You better get working. You're behind. God requires this of you and you haven't got it done yet. And you know what the Lord Jesus says? It's done. It's done. It's the devil that's saying it's not done. It's the devil that's saying it's not finished. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And blessed be His name. It was. and there is no more work to do. None. Christ, what is this day of Christ? It says you'll long for one of those days of Christ and not see it. It's the days of the full revelation of His glory and the salvation of His people. Those apostles were going to go out there and they were going to be preaching, and they would see some people believe. But what was going to be their experience was the more people believed, the more trouble they got into. And he was saying, there's going to come a day when you would wish that I were there in my full glory, that I came and stood there for you just as like I'm visibly standing before you right now. He said, but you won't see it. Now, he's not saying they would never see it. He just said there's going to be times when you could wish for it and you're not going to be able to see it. And in the book of Revelation, it speaks of that symbolically. It talks about the souls of the martyrs being under the Ark of the Covenant, in that symbolic representation of heaven given there. And it says that the souls of the martyrs cried out, "Oh God, how long before you exact vengeance upon our enemies and make them give count for our blood?" And there are times when God's church goes through such difficult times. And they say, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" But here's the thing. We may not know how long, but we do know this. It's only for so long. There will come a day when Christ will reveal Himself, as He did there in that day about 70 A.D. when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And when they destroyed Jerusalem like that, they put an end to the Jewish nation. And the Jews were scattered everywhere. And Jewish persecution ceased. It stopped. And the Lord had saved His people, His spiritual Israel that lived there in natural Israel. He spared them. He saved them by destroying their enemies. And there will come a day, and I'm running out of time, so I got to quick sum all this up, if I can. There's going to come a day. It's already been appointed by the Father. The Lord says that, Paul said to those in Athens, he says, God has appointed a day in which He will judge this world in righteousness by the one whom He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I don't know when it's going to be. I don't know if it's going to be today, tomorrow, or a million years from now. Nothing in the Bible gives us a clue. But we do know this. Someday, Christ is going to come and put an end to all this warfare against Him and His people. And that will be the full salvation of His people. That will be the ultimate day of the Son of Man. We see some lesser ones. Why, there was a long time of darkness for the church back in the... between about 500 and 1500 A.D. Oh, such darkness. There were so very few people who actually believed the gospel. And those who did had to hide. And if they were ever found out, that monstrous church in charge in those days would persecute them. And you know they cried out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" And then in the early 1500s, the Son of God came in a spiritual way, and He sent a kind of revival over there in Europe. We call it the Reformation. God saved His people. He broke the back of the enemy. He brought in His light and His truth. And there's been even smaller events, and there may have been events in your life. You know, until you knew God, you were an enemy of God. You know that? Said we were enemies of God. Paul said that. Every last one of us, we were enemies of God. And you know what God did? Because we were enemies of God, that meant we were enemies of ourselves. God killed us. Said, what do you mean He killed us? He killed us in Christ Jesus. And then His Holy Spirit came. And He killed every hope we had of finding favor with God outside of Christ. God declared war on us. And then the Son of Man was revealed to us in all His power and great glory to save. And He still comes. He's still revealing Himself to His people through the preaching of the gospel like this, through their own personal study of scriptures, and they're seeking His face. And the whole time, He is destroying their enemies and bringing His salvation upon them. When shall the kingdom of God come? Too late to ask that question. It's already here. And it's within each of His people. It's all over the world among the people of this world. And it's going to keep going and growing until the last citizen of this kingdom has been called out by the King. And then He shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. I tell you, when Christ comes, nobody's going to have to say, oh, He's over here or He's over there. No. It says, like the lightning which lights up the whole sky. When Christ shows up, everybody knows. Everybody knows. Oh, what a blessed hope for the people of God. Right now, we long for the days, for one of those days of the Son of God, don't we? Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, devote ourselves to things above, not things below. It said, when that day comes, don't go back for what you had. If a man's on a rooftop, there's not going to be time for him to go down and grab a few things out of the house. Time to be gone. Well, when's it going to come? Well, it's like the days of Noah. Nobody knew. They went on living just like they always lived till the day God shut Noah in the ark, and it was too late. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, things went on just like they'd always gone on until God took Lot out and then the fire and brimstone fell. When will Christ come? I don't know. I know He's coming. And in that I have hope, and in that I find strength to endure. How about you? Well, may the Lord add His grace to that message.